I'd like to welcome the Cedar family back with us. Reverend Cedar will be preaching this morning out of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18, and I'll read the text for us this morning. If you'll find your place in this part of the Bible, Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 18. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourself to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And to you I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy.
We are glad to be back with you again. Lord willing, we will be here next week, and then we'll skip a week and be here a couple weeks, and then we'll skip a week, and then we'll be here again. So we are glad to be with you and in gracious company. Thank the elders for their invitation. And we now look to declaring God's word to you. But one question that was asked me last week is what translation I'm using. And I don't know whether I communicated back clearly. I'm not using any translation. I'm using my own. I didn't go to school so I could just pontificate on someone else's work. I went to school to learn to translate and work through the scriptures so I could communicate them to God's people in a clear way, so that his people might know what they are to do, how they are to live, and how they are to please him and obey him. And so that's what I do. So that's what I'm going to try to do, is communicate his word to you this morning in the best way I know how. And may he have mercy on us as we look at his word together. How we live, though, is very important to our Lord. That is what we have before us. What we are to do, how we are to live, is what we are about in the Christian life. And our God is gracious to us. He gives us the ability to work through how our lives are to be accomplished. But what is this that we have before us? What is about this life? How are we to live? We are not simply living for ourselves. We now live to declare Jesus and his word on our behalf. What did he do for us? How did he do it? And what is that to mean to us? That's the real question. So, how do we carry out this life of obedience? See, that's the real crux of the matter in Christendom today. You have two schools of thought. The one school of thought says, well, the Bible will tell you. Let the Holy Spirit apply the Bible to your life. The other school of thought says, okay, I got this rule, and I've got this rule, and I've got this rule, and I've got this rule. And if you don't obey all my rules, you're not a good Christian. Which is right? What are we to do or not to do? How do we live out our faith before those around us without seeming overly zealous or hypocritical? How do we carry out this Christian life? Heavenly Father, We ask that you would be among us this morning through your Spirit, that your Spirit would guide us. He would direct us. He would teach us your truth. How shall we then live? Father, teach us your way. Teach us your thoughts that we may think them after you. And we pray this in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. The first way that we are to react to one another in light of what we know about the humility of Christ is to treat each other as works in progress. We're not finished yet. God is still at work in our lives and we're on different planes. Some of us may be very far along in our Christianity. Some of us may not. Some of us may know things intuitively and think that everybody should know them. One of the hardest things I ever did was try to communicate to the leaders of one church the fact that elders and deacons don't train themselves. They don't get this by osmosis. You don't lay somebody down on a pillow and shove a book under their head and they get it. We learn from one another. Paul told Timothy this. He told Titus this. He told him, look, you've got to train people. You've got to build them up in their faith so that they can be leaders and so they can be followers. People have to be taught. But in this passage, we see that our Lord is not only the example of His humility, He's also the example, ultimate example, of what it is to be obedient. Jesus obeyed. He said, I came to do the will of Him who sent me. He had all sorts of tasks that He had to do, but they were all according to the Father's will. Is that our task now? To do what God says? Or is it our task to do what we think we ought to do? Or to ignore God and do whatever we want? Too much of our society is that way. You want an example? Go down Interstate 25 and come over the hill over there. You know, go past Beacon Hill. Go over the hill and come upon a state patrolman sitting off to the side there. Maybe he's got somebody pulled over. Maybe he's investigating an accident. And see how the people around you react. Every last one of them has probably been going 90 because they love to go 90 on Interstate 25. And all of a sudden, everybody goes, the brake lights go off. Everybody slows down really fast. Why? Because as human beings, as sinners, we get a guilty conscience. And so, what happens? The state patrolman's there, and he just might hold you accountable. And oh, by the way, your radar detector isn't going to work anymore. See, at least in Colorado Springs, they've started using these laser things. It just zaps your license plate and you're done. May not have them installed in Pueblo quite yet, but they will. They're coming. They will hold you accountable if they haven't already. But that's just it. We're accountable. Even if we don't get caught, there's someone who's watching us all the time and he will hold us accountable if we're disobedient. That used to be the way my parents scared me to death. God's watching you, boy. We may not see you, but God does. As a result, Jesus has all done this for us. He went to the cross. He suffered. He's been exalted. He's seated at the right hand of the Father on high. He's interceding for us there. As a result of His work on the cross, obey. Paul doesn't speak to us as being, oh, you know, you just need to obey because if you don't, I'm going to clobber you or he's going to clobber you. He says, my beloved. He says, look, guys, I love you. I labored hard there in Philippi. I got beat up by those people. Remember? Remember the girl? She's following Paul and Silas around in Philippi. She's telling everybody, hey, these guys are servants of the Most High God. And it's a demon that's doing it. It's a demon that's impelling her along. You say, well, why was that a bad thing? Well, would you really want to be named by a demon? You know, hey, look, you know, And finally they get tired of it. They turn around and they rebuke the spirit, and all of a sudden the guys that had been making a living off her as a fortune teller are going, "Oh man, business is wrecked. It's over. Get them. These Jews." So they get all beat up. And they're in jail. They really suffered a lot in Philippi. They went through a lot for these people and for Christ's sake. Who's in that church? The jailer? His family? They were pagans before. They're not anymore. They're worshipers of the one true and living God and His Son Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do not only be obedient while I am around, while I'm present with you, while I'm observing and correcting you, but all the more be obedient in my absence. How do I react when no one is around to watch? When we're zipping down the highway and there's no cops around? Or when we're in our room? Or when the government's not breathing down our necks, asking us questions? How do we behave? Better to be living for Christ all the time than to question, than to have God at the judgment seat say, "Hey, what was up with that back in 2014 on such and such a date? Why did you do that? Why were you behaving that way?" Producing results in your own salvation. Now your translation probably says working out your own salvation, but that's sometimes confusing because there's a tendency with us to say, "Oh well, I can work them out, you know, I can do this, I can solve this problem." But we know intuitively, and we also know from what our forefathers have said and what the Bible says, that sanctification is an act of God's free grace. God's making us into the image of Jesus isn't something we do. It's the Holy Spirit's work of grace in our lives to transform us to be like Jesus. By its very nature, the word salvation even is not this, "Well, you know, if I just do enough, I'll be okay." It means to rescue. And it means somebody from the outside has come in and fixed things. My wife's uncle, about a week and a half ago, did something that he regrets now. He had his grapple fork. He's a farmer, rancher. He had his grapple fork, and he had a bale of hay in the grapple fork. And he, instead of tilting it back, he had it rolled forward. It rolled off of the grapple fork. Now, this ain't, you got to understand something. Hay is not kept in little bitty bales so much anymore. This thing was a 1,000-pound round bale. It came off of there and ran over him. He's in rehab now because his hip is not the same shape anymore. He had to be rescued. He couldn't drive himself to the hospital. They had to stick him on a helicopter and fly him to Colorado Springs. He couldn't fix himself. The doctors had to rebuild his hip with a great big bar and a bunch of screws. Ouch. We're in that kind of boat. We're in that kind of situation in our lives. We need someone from the outside to rescue us because we can't fix this problem. Salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone. And we can't fix it. We can't affect our own salvation. It stands to reason that we are not working for our salvation, but producing the results through the Spirit's power that naturally flow from having had it applied to our lives with fear and trembling. Why does he say that? If you listen to most commentators today, if you listen to people, fear is not a New Testament concept. And yet Paul says it over and over again. Fear of God, fear of this, fear of that. Why do we have to produce results with fear and trembling? Because there's a real and very present warning. The writer of the Hebrews expresses it in Hebrews 6, the first 12 verses of Hebrews 6. He talks about that there's all these people and they've got all the benefits of being in a good, solid church. They've got all the benefits of being discipled. They've got all the benefits of being led by the Spirit of God. But then they fall away. And he says, it can't be restored. Now, he doesn't say where that edge of falling over the cliff is, but it's there. And he tells people, be afraid. Be warned. He says, but I'm convinced better of you, but be warned. You say, well, don't you believe in once saved, always saved? Depends on what you mean. I believe that the Spirit of God works within us to hold us, to keep us, if we're truly His. But if we're not, we're in trouble. And that's what the warning is make sure that you're really His. Be fearful. Don't just go, oh yeah, I'm okay. The idea of faith in the New Testament isn't this, well, you know, I believed back then and I'm okay now. Paul doesn't express himself that way. The way he expresses himself is either in the present tense or the perfect tense for faith, most of the time. He doesn't express it in past tense. He expresses it in a way that he's believed in the past, he believes now, and he's hopeful to believe in the future. And his hope is based on the work of the Spirit in his life, and the work of the Spirit sanctifying him and making him more like Christ. What do we have here? We have a God who is telling us to obey, and that obedience is an evidence that He is at work transforming our lives to give us full participation in body life. For it is God who is bringing about in you both the desire and the functionality. Okay, what desire? What's that mean? It is the proper attitude. The proper attitude toward growing in grace. The proper attitude toward God. Toward this Christian life that we all have to live. And the functionality. The ability. The functional ability to act. To do what we need to do. To live the way we need to live. The attitude is the inside that the Spirit transforms. And it allows us to do what pleases God. All the things that He commands us to do. That's what pleases Him. Obeying His Word. Being obedient. But the realization that your brothers and sisters sitting around you are still being worked on. Kind of like that old car. You never quite got that engine right. God is still at work. He's still transforming us. He's still making us over into what He wants us to be. And when He's done, then we'll be done. The second thing is that R-E-S-P-E-C-T thing. Treat each other with respect. Verse 14. Do all things. Not some things. Not most things. Do all things without complaint and argument. That's a tough verse. Because what it says is, look, I know your tendency is to gripe. I know your tendency is to complain. Don't do it. And don't argue all the time. He's speaking to a church that's a good, solid church. But they've got a couple of people, Euodia and Syntyche, two ladies who are wont to argue, to complain, to fight among themselves, probably for no reason at all. And he tells them later in the book, Make peace. You're my fellow servants. You're my friends. Make peace. Don't argue, don't fight, and don't complain about what you're being told to do. Obey. And be happy about it. Why? In order that you should become blameless. Above criticism. This is somebody, blameless people are people that the world can't point fingers at. And boy, do they point fingers. Now, everybody in the world, run for office. You'll find out real quick. They'll dig up stuff that you didn't even know you did. Right? Blameless is above criticism. Nobody can go, what a mess. That person's crazy. That person's a monster. That person was born outside of the United States. Go on and on. Blameless and pure. Thoroughly wholesome in character is what purity is. And single-minded. The focus is on Christ. Purity is, I'm not doing anything. It's having character, not being a character. Children of God. Faultless. In the midst of an unprincipled and strange generation. Now, everybody thinks their generation is the worst or the best or whatever. But that generation that he speaks of has been around since Cain and Abel were walking the earth. The generation of the people who look around at what God wants and go, that's not for me, or that's for you, but that's not for me. You know, I don't have to do that. I can be whatever I want to be. And they're still around, and they're still doing whatever they want. In which you shine as lights. We were, as kids, my parents liked to go. My dad was a crazy person. He'd drive. When we go on vacation, I mean, we saw Disney World, Knott's Berry Farm, or Disneyland, Knott's Berry Farm, the ocean, the Grand Canyon, Las Vegas, the Painted Desert, Cedar City, Utah, in the same week. Well, one time he decided, I got a day off. We'll go down to Carlsbad Caverns. So we did. And we were going through the cavern, and they said no smoking, right? Well, this guy, he got down in the cavern, and he couldn't handle it anymore. The craving overtook him. So right about the time they shut the lights off to show us how dark it was in there, he lit up. Trust me, everybody knew he lit up. Didn't have to smell a smoke. Whew, man, the whole cave lit up with that guy. And we're all like, wow, it really was dark in here. And so that's what you get. That's what we are. We're in a really, really, really dark place. And as Jesus said it in his Sermon on the Mount, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and pat you on the back. And glorify God. That's what our good works are for. They're to glorify and bring glory and honor and thanksgiving to Jesus and to the Father. We shine as lights in the world. That's what our job is. And if we're not living for Jesus, then guess what? We're not shining. The final thing we are to do here is rejoicing with each other in every circumstance. Verse 16. Extend the word of life. Now, you might have it translated hold fast. It can mean either. We are not only, though, to hold tightly, hang on to God's word and hang on to His truth and keep believing His truth, but we're also to disseminate it. We're to extend it to the people that are so in need of it around us. They need a place where they can go that's peaceful. They need a place that they can go where they're loved. Because they've got conflict and they've got trouble and they've got sorrow in their lives. And they need to see that we're real and that they are safe. Why does Paul want this? So that he can rejoice in the day of Christ. Well, wait a minute. Why? What? What does that mean? When it's all said and done, when all the stuff that's supposed to be done on this earth is over, and we're all in the presence of the Lord, we've got an eternity to do a lot of stuff. And one of those things that I believe that Paul and other leaders are going to do is rejoice in the way that the Spirit of God worked in the lives of the people they talked to, the people they taught, the people they discipled, and what God had done for them and through them. And he rejoiced because all that work that he had and all the suffering that he went through in Philippi was not in vain. He hadn't worked that hard. He hadn't run his marathon with all the training and all the pain and all the suffering and all the sorrow that that entailed. He hadn't done that in vain. He hadn't worked so hard to see them grow that he hadn't labored fruitlessly. He wants to rejoice in what God had done through his efforts in serving his people. And then Paul does this quite a bit in Philippians because he's in jail. I mean, he's chained to a Roman soldier at this point. He's in his own house, but that's the weird thing. They put you in jail and then they make you pay for it. You're chained to a Roman soldier in your own, in a house that you've got to hire. Now that might be a deterrent to crime. Hey, guess what? You got to pay for your own jail cell. And it's not a hotel. Paul says, I'm poured out, you know, even if I get poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice of your service, faith. He was looking forward. He knew he didn't have much time left here on earth, even if they released him from this situation he was in, which we believe that they did. He still had to face Nero, and Nero was still going to cut off his head eventually. He knew that. But he was looking forward. He didn't see death as an end. He saw it as a beginning. Too much of what we hear around us is, oh man, death, you don't want to die. You want to keep on living. Why? Well, I got goals. You don't understand. You know, I got stuff I got to do. If you're dead, you're not going to do it. I'm sorry. It's just the way it is. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's what he told the Corinthians. He got it. We need to get it. The joy of life is not living it here. It's going there when we're done. It's going to be with Jesus. Be joyful forever in his presence. Rejoicing together with each other. After it's all said and done, whether or not he survived didn't matter to him. It was irrelevant. He's at peace and has joy because of their growth in grace. Likewise, you should also be joyful and rejoice with me. He wanted them and he wants us to rejoice because of all of what God had done and was doing. But are we rejoicing because of what he's done? We live the life of joyful faith like Paul wanted his readers to live. Are we doing that? Or are we so worried about our agenda for life and our reputation that we just cannot think of anything else? Do we live in a state of respect for our fellow believers? And are we growing more and more like Jesus so that we can live in respect, so that we can be joyful looking to the future? Not because the future looks bright, but because we know who holds the future. We know who is the one who holds our hand. I don't know about tomorrow. It may bring me poverty. But the one who holds the planets in place, the one who holds the sun together, he's the one who stands by me. What are we worried about? It's God who's in control. Father, teach us not to worry, but to follow you, to obey you, to do what you say. Teach us how to live for you, to glorify your great name as we do so. And teach us to be joyful, with joy unspeakable and full of glory, for how you will work in and through us until you take us to be with you. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray this in his glorious name. Amen.